I want to invite you to take God's Word and find Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading and studying this morning these exalted and very Christological words of the Apostle Paul in verses 15 through 20. And I want to ask if you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Listen to the words of the Apostle as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing to the church in Colossae. He says in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that you would grant us insight. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds and open all our spiritual faculties of understanding. May the Holy Spirit, the Christocentric Spirit, open our minds to understand the Christocentric Scriptures, so that in the written Word we might see and encounter the living Word. May we see and savor the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And may Jesus today be exalted. May He be glorified. May His body, the church, may we be revived today. May we be renewed. May we be edified and built up. So, Lord, we ask that through your Spirit you would ascend upon the Word and that you would make it effectual in our hearts. That the Spirit would be the true preacher today. And I pray that you'd give me utterance in the opening of my mouth, that I will make known with boldness and also with plainness the mystery of the gospel. And Lord, may we be caught up in that mystery today. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. We live in a world of place and position. In other words, in our world, and especially in our Western context of America, your place, your position, your status really matters. We live in a culture where being in first place matters, where being at the top matters. Your position is always up for grabs, and people are competing to get there. They're racing to get to the top, and they're always trying to knock someone else off the top or knock someone else out of first place. And what place you might be in one day may not be the place or position you are in the next day. And this goes for all kinds of avenues in life. It goes for the corporate world. One day you might have a high-ranking position in a multi-million dollar company, and the next day you are demoted and you don't have that status anymore. It can be in politics or in government. It's even in the sports world, and we'll take that for an example. People are always competing in the sports world for pride of place and position. I mean, think for me, just think with me for a moment about the Kentucky Derby. Now, I'm not a horse racing fan. Maybe you are. If you are, bless your heart. Amen? I'm not a horse racing fan. But in the Kentucky Derby, these champion horses, these trained horses, are racing for the finish line to get first place. And what horse might be in first place or be in the lead 1 second, a few seconds later, it may not be in first place any longer. I mean, one horse can overtake first place by the length of his nose or head when it comes across the finish line. And people will bet thousands of dollars on it. Think with me about NASCAR. If you watch a NASCAR race, who might be in the lead for most of the race with 3 laps to go may not cross the finish line and the checkered flags at the end of the race. Well, think just a moment about college football. As we saw even last night, top-ranked teams on one given Saturday can lose and go spiraling down in the ranks and in the polls and be even knocked out of a conference championship or a bowl game. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the one place that's never up for grabs. The one place that no one else can overtake. The one place that is the place of all places. The place of absolute sovereignty. The place of absolute supremacy. The place of absolute preeminence. There's not a competition for this place. There's not a race for this place. This place is already assumed and taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is already in this position. The world doesn't recognize it yet. Many people scoff at it today. Many people ridicule the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord and Lord of all. And evidently the Colossians here in Colossae, they were being influenced not to believe that Jesus is preeminent. There is a false teaching that was going around in the region of Colossae, and we really don't know exactly the nature, entirely at least, of this heresy. You kind of have to do a mirror reading of the text to understand at least a little bit of what some of these heretics were promoting. And scholars are divided about exactly the nature of the heresy, but evidently the heresy that was spreading in Colossae was one that did deny the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They were denying the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. In other words, this heresy in Colossae that was being peddled around and getting into the churches said that Jesus Christ is important. They didn't necessarily deny that Jesus was the Son of God. It didn't necessarily deny that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. But what it did say is that Jesus Christ wasn't everything. That you needed something extra, something in addition to Christ. That if you were going to be complete, if you were going to have the top-notch status, if you were going to be have a pride of place, then you needed something in addition to Christ. You needed other things like rules and regulations and ceremonies, probably some kind of mixture of folk religion and Jewish law-keeping. So that's why in this letter, Paul mentions things like keeping calendar days, and he mentions circumcision, and he mentions don't touch this, and don't touch that, and don't eat this, and don't drink that. Evidently, this heresy included some kind of idea that in order to be complete, and in order to be completely sufficient, you needed something besides merely Christ alone. So in verses 15 through 20 here in our text, Paul is setting out to correct this doctrine. He's setting out to correct this mistaken notion that Christ is not preeminent. And what he says is that Christ indeed is already preeminent. He's not trying to be preeminent. He's not racing to be preeminent. He already holds the pride of place in the Father's eyes, and He has been exalted as the supreme, sovereign, preeminent Christ. Most likely, our verses that we've read today were a part of an early church hymn which Paul adapted most likely for his purposes. It has three movements. It's very ordered. It's very structured. There are two strophes and then a transition in between. Two main parts with a transition there. And in the Greek, you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it rhythmically repeats words that are beginning with the prefix proto. So it speaks of Christ's preeminence. He is proto. He's in first place. He is first. And 8 times he mentions a word group that all have the idea of everything and all. Paul's main message is this, is that Jesus Christ is first in everything. Jesus Christ is preeminent in everything. And so here's the take-home truth for us today. Here's what I want you to get in your heart and take home with you this afternoon, and that is this. Jesus is the one who's always in first place. He's always in first place. He is absolutely preeminent. Now, the way Paul goes about to prove this to the Colossians is he starts here in verses 15 through 20. And this kind of just really sets the precedence for the rest of the book. This is kind of an introduction. It's the threshold, the foyer to everything else Paul is going to say. But he has to make this point first. And so to correct their misunderstanding and to show that Christ is preeminent, he does it first by showing who Christ is and what he's done. And then in the rest of the book, he's going to unpack how this impacts their lives in its totality. So today I want you to see, I hope that we see Christ in all of his preeminence. I hope today that when you leave here, that as I pray, that today we will be seeing and that we will be savoring the glory of God in Christ. That we will see who Jesus is. We will understand what he's done. And in the mystery and the wonder and the glory of the gospel, that our hearts will be assured. That we will well up with adoration and praise. And that it will affect every single part of our lives as God's people and as his church. So how does Paul show us that Christ is preeminent? Well, first of all, he tells us in verses 15 through 17, the first part of this hymn, he tells us that Jesus is already preeminent in creation. Jesus is already preeminent in creation. He shows us this, or begins this idea in verse 15, where he says, he, that is Jesus, he's talking about Jesus as the transition from verse 14, he's talking about Christ. And in verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now that right there is amazing. I mean, that right there, I mean, we could just spend the rest of our time today talking about that very truth, that he is the image of the invisible God. That is an amazing, wondrous, mysterious truth to us, because God is spirit. God himself is not tangible. God himself is not physical. God himself doesn't have a body. All the metaphorical and anthropomorphical usage of scripture with Jesus or God having eyes and arms and, you know, his nose and his face and all these things that the Bible uses to give human language to the description of God is just for us to try to somehow associate what God is like. God is invisible, but it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's talking about the incarnation here. And the word image means exact representation. It was the word that would be used to describe the coins in the Roman world of the day, which Caesar's head or Caesar's portrait would be on the coinage. Jesus, Paul is saying, in the incarnation is the exact representation of God. In the incarnation, God the Son assumed humanity in addition to his deity. He took on a human body. He took on human flesh like ours. He took on a human nature and a human experience. He was God in the flesh come to show us who God is. What a marvelous truth. And Paul seems to be taking shot at the Colossian heretics here, because they wanted to deny the importance of the material things. They didn't think that the body was that important and that physical things really mattered. They wanted to degrade the body and degrade material things. They didn't think that the physical universe had much meaning to it. But here Paul is affirming to us that Jesus Christ, God Himself, came in a body. He took on a body. He was God become visible. This is why Jesus can say in John 14:9 to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." To look upon Jesus Christ is to look upon God. But with Paul using this word image here, it also makes us think of Genesis chapter 1. For it says there that of Adam and Eve, of Adam and of really of all of mankind, it says that God made them male and female, and He made us in His image. Adam was made in the image of God. Adam was made to reflect God, to share the glory of God, to be a vice regent and ruler of creation on this earth. But of course, that image has been distorted. It's been marred and mangled and tainted by sin. In the fall, the image of God was not erased, but it was defaced in the sense that it wasn't shining forth like it was supposed to. We weren't living to our full human potential designed by God because sin had broken our fellowship and tainted our image. So I think Paul, in view of Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, is saying something similar to here. He's alluding to Genesis and he's saying that Christ is the second Adam. He is the better Adam. He is the new Adam. He is the true representation and the image of God in human form. What Adam was meant to be and what you and I were meant to be, Christ came in a body and He perfectly, gloriously was. And with creation in mind, Paul says, notice there, he says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn. Again, it seems that he's taking a shot at these heretics. Jesus came within creation. He was born of a woman, literally out of the womb with a human body. And it was a glorious thing. It was the plan of God. But more than that, that word firstborn doesn't just mean in the literal sense of that he was the firstborn out of the womb. He was the first son that Mary bore in her earthly life. But it also means something else, something significant from the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus 4, verse 22, God called Israel His son. His firstborn son. And then God told David of the coming Messiah in Psalm 89:27. He says, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." So in other words, it's not just that Jesus was the firstborn of from Mary's womb, but He is the firstborn over all the earth. Jesus is the God-man. He is before all things in His preexistence, yes, but He is over all things in His preeminence. It's not just that He came first, right? It's not just that He existed and then was born in the flesh, but He is over all things. Now, why is Jesus preeminent over creation? Paul gives us three reasons in verses 16 and 17. First, in verse 16, he tells us that Christ is preeminent because He is the agent of creation. He's the agent of creation. Notice what he says there. Because by Him, or by means of Him, all things were created. All things. Jesus was the agent of creation. The Son of God was the agent of creation. God created all things through or by means of His Son. That means everything material and everything spiritual. That means everything that we can see and everything that we cannot see. He created all things in heaven, the heavenly things, the supernatural things, the celestial things, and He created all things that are earthly and tangible. He created all things. One of the things that the Colossian heretics were teaching is that supernatural forces, sometimes Paul calls them the elemental forces of the world, especially supernatural forces, probably demonic forces, that they were somehow held captive by them and they had to ward off. They had to ward off these supernatural powers. They were very, very superstitious about those things. And if they were going to somehow gain victory over supernatural powers and not be held by supernatural forces, they had to do all these extra things like rules and regulations and ceremonies and the keeping of parts of Torah in order to ward off the evil spirits. Sometimes I think Christians are pretty superstitious. We think in order to be right with God and stay right with God or to ward off the evil one, then we've got to do all these things. But what Paul is saying here, and he wants the Colossians to note, and I want you to note today is this. There's not even a demon in hell that Jesus wasn't the creator of. There is nothing outside of the scope of His sovereignty. There is nothing outside of the scope of His dominion. There is no angelic being, fallen or righteous. There is nothing in the world, nothing in the universe, nothing that we can see or not see that Jesus doesn't have dominion over. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, no supernatural force has power over us in Christ. He's sovereign over it all. Let's just bring it down to our level a little bit closer. If Jesus created all things and He is the creator of all things, that means there is no circumstance, there is no event, there is no situation that is outside the sovereign scope and creating power of Jesus Christ. There is no racial tension that is outside of His sovereignty. There is no political upheaval or uncertainty that is outside of His sovereignty. There is no social unrest that is outside of His sovereignty. There is no hurricane or tropical storm that is outside of His sovereignty. There is no unevangelized territory where the gospel has not yet gone that is outside of the scope of His sovereignty. He rules it all because He's the creator of it all. You know, we used to sing this song as children. But oh, does it have a very mature theological truth. He's got the whole world in His hands. The whole world. The entire galaxy and universe. Not even Satan or his demons are beyond the supremacy and sovereignty of Christ. So He's the agent of creation. But notice verse 16. I love this part. It says in verse 16 there at the end, all things were created for Him. That means not only are all things created by Him, He's the agent. Dear friend, all things are created for Him. He's the goal of it all. God the Father willed to create all of this, and He did it through the Son. And then He said to the Son, here it is, it's all for you. Jesus is the goal of creation. He's the goal of everything. It all has its end in Him. Christ stands at the beginning of it all. He stands at the end of it all. And He stands at the very center of it all. Christ is the center of the entire universe. The entire universe revolves around Jesus Christ. It doesn't revolve around gravity. It doesn't revolve around some kind of chemical equation. It revolves around Jesus. And then notice in verse 17 that He's preeminent in creation, not just because He's the agent or because He's the goal, but because He is the sustainer of it all. By Him all things were created. For Him all things were created. And then in verse 17, notice, in Him all things hold together. You see, what holds this world together is not some Platonic idea, not some nuclear equation or chemical equation, not some political ideology or theory, not even some supernatural forces. It's all held together in God the Son. He sustains it all. Hebrews says that He sustains it all by His Word. As Doug Moo put it in his commentary on Colossians, without Him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. Do you believe that today? I mean, do you believe in the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ? You know, in some circles, if you start talking too much about the sovereignty of God over all things, they start getting scared. Friend, I'm scared not to believe that. He is absolutely supreme. Now, why is He preeminent in creation? He's the originator of it all. He is the sustainer of it all. He is the goal of it all. It's all for Him. And what this meant for the Colossians and what this means for you and I is that we don't need anything outside of Christ. He is the originator. He is the source of all that we need. What that also means is that life only makes sense and life only has meaning when we understand it in light of the sovereign supremacy of Jesus Christ. You know what? Your life will never, you will never understand the meaning of your life. You will never understand the purpose of your life. You will never have a sense of coherence or contentment or completion in your life until you view it in light of the Lordship of Jesus. You see, listen, until we are surrendered to the sovereignty and until we are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have not even yet begun to live. Because our meaning, our purpose, our significance, our security, our completion, our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. And we'll never get that. We'll never grasp that until we understand the universe does not revolve around us. Our culture says it does, right? Our culture says that the universe revolves around us. It revolves around our rights. It revolves around who we are and what we've done and what we've accomplished and our rights and this and that. But the Bible says that it revolves around Jesus. Life doesn't revolve around you. Life revolves around Him. He is the center of it. But then secondly, Paul tells us in verses 18 through 20 that not only is Jesus already preeminent in creation, but that Jesus is already preeminent in the church. He is already preeminent in the church. That's why he says in verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. Another thing that the Colossian heretics were peddling was, as I mentioned earlier, that these Colossian Christians needed something in addition to Christ. They weren't complete in Christ. They couldn't be full and sufficient in Christ. And so they needed other things for a right relationship with God. They needed other things to find their significance in life. They needed other things to make them complete before God or to ward off these evil spirits or to maintain a right standing. But friend, if you're a believer today, Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all we need. He's not just preeminent over creation. He's preeminent in new creation, over the new creation, the church. Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body. He's talking about our relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head, and in the head he means that he's probably the source of it. He is the origin of it, and he is the one that gives the nutrients and the leadership and all the sufficiency and sustenance to the body. So He is the head and we are the body. And therefore, He's all we need. All of our sustenance, all of our sufficiency, all of our significance, all of our security, all of our righteousness comes from the head. The one who's always in first place. Paul further says that He's the head. Notice he's going to explain why Jesus is the head. Notice he says there in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So not only is he the firstborn in preeminence, but he's the firstborn not just in the new creation, but in the new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he is the first one to be raised from the dead to die no more. Now this probably is an allusion to Genesis 49:3, where Jacob told Reuben, "You are my firstborn, my strength, and the beginning of my children." What Paul is doing is he's moving from creation to new creation. He's saying that Jesus was the creator of it all. He was the origin of it all. He's the sustainer of it all. That all of creation itself, the physical universe, was created by and sustained in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's preeminent over all of it. But then he moves to the new creation. That is, he's the preeminent over the creation in Adam, right? But he's also the preeminent one as the second Adam over the new creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He is the founder, the starting point of God's new people, his true Israel, the church. And how is that so? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. You realize that Jesus' resurrection was the first of its kind. He was raised bodily from the grave and glorified, never to see decay and never to die again. He is the only one that has ever been raised in that sense. There have been other people that were resurrected in Scripture, but they died again. Jesus was raised, and he is the guarantee, through his resurrection, he guaranteed that a great harvest of resurrected, glorified bodies like him were coming. He is the beginning of the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:21-23, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Notice, he's contrasting Adam and new Adam. Old creation, new creation. So, death came by Adam, resurrection came by the new Adam. He says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits," that is, Christ the firstborn from the dead, "and afterward they that are Christ at his coming." In other words, what Jesus has begun will be consummated on the last day when he raises his people, and you and I inherit a resurrected, glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are joined with the new and better Adam once and for all. Now, Paul tells us the reason for Christ being the founder of the church through his resurrection. Notice what he says again there in verse 18. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that," it's a purpose clause in the Greek language. It means "so that" or "for the purpose that." He's the firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent. Do you know what the gospel was about first and foremost? The glory of God and the preeminence of his Son. That's what it was about first and foremost. Jesus, the second Adam, died and was raised so that he might be preeminent in everything. The gospel is the good news about what God has done in his Son, particularly his life, death, and resurrection, to reconcile guilty sinners to himself and restore a fallen creation, but for the goal and purpose that he might be preeminent in all things. Do you know what missions really is? What missions really is the spreading of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's the spreading of the news that Jesus Christ is Lord over every square inch of the universe. And that he has come to reconcile everyone who will trust in him and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life and a righteous standing with God. He's preeminent in everything. Therefore, we as redeemed people, we as the church, we as the new humanity in Christ, That means we are to be a Christ-centered people. Everything that Cornerstone Community Church does, everything we teach, everything we preach, everything we sing, every plan that we pray about and put into motion, every endeavor we take on, every church we plant, everything we do as a church ought to be centered in Jesus and pointing to His preeminence. Now the reason He's preeminent, notice, Paul gives us another reason here. In verse 19, he begins with "for," which means because in Christ all the fullness was pleased to dwell. The word "pleased" there speaks of something that was a sovereign, special choice of God. And just as in the Old Testament, God had sovereignly chosen a special place for His name and glory to dwell, i.e. the temple, Jesus Christ is God's sovereign and special place, for He has revealed His glory. Jesus is the true temple. He's not just the true and better Adam. He's the true temple. He is where we see the glory of God. He is the glory of the invisible God, the visible manifestation of God's glory. God has chosen for Jesus to reveal the glory of God. That means the fullness of God dwells in the person of His Son. Everything it means to be God is in Jesus. That's why Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, you can't know the Father unless you know Me. To reject the Father, the one that the Father sent is to reject the Father. Why? Because the Father has revealed His glory in Jesus. He is the fullness of God. The fullness or the divine nature of God lives in His Son. You know, if we really believe that, then we know that Jesus really is all we need. We don't need anything else. And then Paul gives us another reason that He's preeminent in everything. In verse 20, he tells us that through His blood shed on the cross, He has effected reconciliation. He says in verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. All things. Making peace by the blood of His cross. Now that word reconciliation means to make peace. It means to bring about a restoration where there had been a rupture in relationship. It means to bring something back into its right restored order, its right restored relationship, back into unity, back into harmony, back into submission even. It can carry the idea of something being subdued back into where it should be. But if the reconciliation of the entire created order, because He says through Him to reconcile all things, if that had to happen, it presupposes that there has been a rupture between the Creator and the creation. It presupposes that there has been a break, or there has been a distorting, that there has been a fall, if you will. And we know that's sin. I mean, right there in the garden, right when God is meting out the punishment, meting out the judgments to the serpent and to the woman and to the man, it wasn't just Adam that was the effect of sin came upon. It wasn't just the woman, Eve, that the effects of sin came upon. It wasn't just the serpent. It was the entire created order. I mean, Adam and his work, the ground and the soil, it's affected by sin. The woman and what she was created for, to be a help to her husband and to bear children and to be the mother of all living, even it has been affected. And there's even been an effect of sin upon the marriage relationship and upon the home. But then he says that the ground itself was cursed. And Paul talks about this in Romans 8, how all of creation is groaning and longing for its restoration. So sin has had a cosmic effect. The whole created order has been in upheaval because of sin and the curse of sin. Now, if sin has affected the entire created order, and if it has estranged all of it from its Creator, then this reconciliation that God has effected through His Son has to be just as far-reaching. In other words, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh and when He lived a perfect life and He went to the cross bearing the curse of sin, He did not do that just for you and me or guilty sinners. He didn't do it just for us. He did it for the entire cosmos. His death had a cosmic impact. It had a cosmic far-reaching effect. His death, His reconciling work had to be as far-reaching as sin's effects were. That's why Paul says in verse 20, to reconcile all things, and he goes on to say, whether on earth or in heaven. Just as the first Adam rebelled and lost all dominion and rule and order and peace, the new Adam has come to regain it all. The new Adam has come to take over. The new Adam has come to put it all back into order and put it back under his rightful rule. He has come to put it back into harmony with the Creator of it all. It took the God-man to do that. It took the God-man to reconcile all things to God. It took the God-man to put all of the upheaval of the created order back into harmony with the Creator. And He has done this by His own blood. You see, the reconciling work of Jesus did several things. It brought about cleansing. A cleansing of sin and guilt and the taint of sin. But it also brought a restoration and a renewed reign of man over the created order, the God-man. So Jesus has made a cleansing of sin. He's made a reconciliation to the Creator, and He has brought a rule and a reign back where God is king over the created order. Man had to pay the price, but only God could effect the reconciliation. So for the physical universe, what does this mean? It means in some sense, not in a consummated way, but in some sense, there has been a cleansing of sin throughout the created order. Sin has been atoned for. The curse has been atoned for. And one day, the curse will be no more. Revelation 22. It means for the physical universe that what Jesus did on the cross means that there can be a new creation. There can be a new heavens and a new earth. And it's already been inaugurated. It's already broken into the present through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The first act of a new creation. So what Jesus did on a tree in the middle of history took care of the problem that happened to the tree at the beginning of history, so that at the end of history, where that tree is there, there can be no more curse. It's been lifted because there's been a cleansing from sin. And all of creation one day, that future hope we have, that longing will come to its realization, and Jesus will return and all things will be made new. But you know, we already can see some of the effects of His reconciling work even in creational aspects today, like marriage. Husbands and wives can love each other and get along with each other and be united together in marriage. Why? Because of the reconciling work of Jesus. We can see this in areas like family and work and church and even in society. The reason why you can see common grace today, even on unbelievers and even on a pagan, evil, violent society, the reason why you can see common good and common grace in people and things happening that are good, even by unbelievers sometimes, is because of the reconciling work of Jesus. What does it mean for us as the church? It means that as His body, we are one. And every division and every tension and every faction that would splinter us in the old Adam and under sin has been reconciled, and now we are the one people of God. And it means that racial reconciliation must always take place. There should be no racism in God's people. It means there can be no prejudice in God's people. That means that we must be one and we must live together and dwell together in unity and in love and in peace and in harmony. And when we are doing that, we are honoring the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus did at the cross was not primarily about us. It was primarily, first and foremost, about the Father and the Son. For God to, yes, reconcile guilty sinners, but to restore His universe. The work of Christ was cosmic. It affects all of life. And that means that we as the church, we that have been reconciled to Him through faith, we that have put our faith in Jesus Christ and are resting by faith in the gospel, it means that we as a reconciled people, as the church, the new creation of God, we ought to live all of life, every single part of our life, in light of the sovereign supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ. In other words, if Jesus is already preeminent in all things, it means that in all things, as Paul goes on to argue in chapters 3 and 4, in all things and in all walks of our lives, we ought to honor His preeminence. So in chapter 3, when Paul talks about marriage, guess what? Marriage is ultimately about the glory of God. Our marriages ought to honor the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It means that our homes, our relationships as parents and children and parents, our homes, they ought to be about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That means that at your work and your calling and your vocation, you can now fulfill that with a submissive spirit and gladness, knowing that Jesus has subdued all things and reconciled all things, and now you can work for the glory of God and fulfill your vocation in a God-honoring way for the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It means that as a church, we do all things for the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It means that our corporate worship ought to reflect the preeminence of Christ in the songs we sing and the messages we preach. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24, in everything we proclaim Him. And in chapter 2, we live in the fullness of His grace, not by our own righteousness, depending upon Him alone. And in chapter 3, we let His Word rule in our hearts and dwell in our hearts richly by faith. It means that even as we walk among society, our lives are so distinct and transformed by the grace of God that the preeminence of Christ is seen. You see, it impacts all of life. There's not one square inch that Jesus is not supreme over. So I call us today to be a church that's giving all preeminence to Jesus. Why do we do what we do? Because of the preeminence of Jesus. Why do we do what we do? Because that's where it's all going one day in the consummation. And I just want to say today that if you're not ready for that day, if you've never bowed your knee or bowed your heart to Jesus Christ, if you've never submitted your life to Him and His Lordship, if you're not trusting in Him and to be reconciled to God through Him, you are headed for judgment. And if you're thinking, oh, well, I'll just gnash my teeth and continue to hate God and I will not submit. Oh, no, you will submit. You will be subdued. It just won't be in the peaceful way of being subdued. You will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and that you are accountable and that you are deserving of His wrath. So today, if you're not ready for that day of consummation, Paul's word to you today is be reconciled to God through Christ. Be reconciled through Jesus, the one who assumed flesh and who lived perfectly for you, who took on your guilt and died in your place, suffering the wrath of God, and who was raised on the third day, so that everyone who repents of sin and places their faith in the crucified and risen Lord will be forgiven of their sin, counted righteous before God, and put in a right and peaceful relationship with God, their Creator, to be known as their Father. But if you're here today and you're a believer, listen to what Paul said in verses 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Today, if you've been reconciled by Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, this is how God sees you. He sees you as holy and righteous in his sight. And therefore, he has invited us to his table. We can come to the table today because we've been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because we, in God's eyes right now, are holy and righteous and clean before him. You see, friend, this is not a supper of condemnation. This is a supper of celebration. Because reconciliation has been effected by his blood. This is what the supper is. This is why we come to the table. When we come to the table, we come to the table and we are showing that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Why? Because he took on flesh represented in the bread. Because he spilt his blood represented in the juice. And he made a new covenant and he has redeemed God's people and brought us into a right fellowship with God. This is the table of fellowship. This is the table of celebration. And Paul says that it's even through faith a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Every time we come to the table and partake of the bread and the juice, it is a sign and a seal that it's been done. Reconciliation has been effected. There is nothing that you and I can do or need to do to reconcile ourselves with God except faith in his Son. So today, let's take a moment of silence. I ask our musicians if they'll come. As we prepare to come to the table, just take a moment. And maybe there's just some way God has spoken to you this morning about an area in your life where you're not showing the preeminence of Christ. Or maybe today you need to be reconciled with Christ. You're not a believer. We would love to share with you. Our pastors would love to share with you the gospel. But today, as we come to the table, let us celebrate what Christ has done. Let us remember who he is. Let us see and savor the glory of God in Christ in the gospel as it's displayed before us.